I have told my children that I want that song sung at my funeral. I just love that song. My 80th birthday was a watershed event for me. It has made me acutely aware of passing time. I spent most of my life not aware of passing time. I am aware that most of my life is behind me. And that has brought a spiritual sensitivity. I will never make decisions or look at the future the same way again. Sometimes, even now, it seems that it was just yesterday that I was a tanned, barefoot, sandy-headed, carefree boy running up and down Clark Road with my dog Ginger. And sometimes it seems that that must have been in another life, ages and ages ago. In Galatians 6:7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what they sow. The one who sows to please their fleshly desires will from those desires reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Holy Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." The fact that God cannot be mocked means that God has predetermined that our actions, our decisions, will always produce certain effects, certain results. Bad decisions lead to bad results. God has set that in place. And all of us are very much aware of it. We have suffered from our bad decisions. The opposite of that is that good decisions always yield good results. How practically do we live by that? Do we really believe that making a certain decision will produce a predetermined result? Or do we believe that we are the exception? It won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. Well, just one time won't hurt me. How many times have I heard, "We didn't mean for anybody to get hurt"? But they did. Paul refers to two things inside of us that are constantly in conflict: fleshly desires and spiritual desires. They are always in conflict. They are always in conflict every day. Virtually every decision we make is to please one or the other. There are no neutral decisions. Virtually every decision we make is made to either please a fleshly desire or a spiritual one. And all decisions are either spirit-driven or Satan-driven. How do we apply passages like this to practical circumstances in our lives? We're all familiar with this statement from Christ in John chapter 8. "He who hears these teachings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. But he who hears my teachings and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the sand. And so all of us are faced with deciding what the house of our life is built on. Are we doers of the word? Do we take teachings like this at face value? Do we apply them in specific situations? What is the call of discipleship in this area? In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable about a pearl merchant. It's an interesting one. There are several parables of the same kind in that chapter. He said this pearl merchant was in search of fine pearls. And he had quite a collection. But he found a pearl. He found one pearl. That was the one pearl that was the greatest of all pearls. And so you see him weighing this out? I got all these pearls and I got this one over here. And I can't have both. And we never can we? We never can. And so he says, in order to have this one I've been looking for all my life, I got to give up all these. And, you know, when we just talk about it, we think, well, you know, so. But in our real life situations, we're faced often with the same kinds of decision. And it's not easy, is it? You could give up. And the hard part is you can't have it both ways, no matter how much we want to. The story that Jesus told, if you remember from Matthew 13, were stories about the kingdom of heaven. All of those little short parables, Jesus says, now the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so in the story, the kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price. But you have to give up all the other pearls. You see, you can't have the fleshly desires in the kingdom of heaven. We have to decide between those things. We want our young people to enjoy their Christianity. And that's a good thing. They ought to enjoy being a Christian. In fact, it might be a good thing if us older ones enjoyed it a little bit more. It wouldn't hurt anything. But that may be asking too much. One of the things, I know you don't travel all around everywhere like I do, but one of the things that has started happening to express joy is clapping and raising hands, maybe even a little shucking and jiving. And there's nothing wrong with that either. In especially large urban congregations, they've spent a lot of money putting in coffee shops. Yeah, that congregation where my son is, they just put in a coffee shop to make it more user-friendly. They have athletic teams. They offer aerobics and sewing classes and game nights. It's an effort, and I don't say that it's intentionally done this way, but we're trying to make Christianity and discipleship easier, more fun, so that we can entice even the most uninterested and reluctant people to join us. Jesus never did that. He never did that. I'm not saying it's sinful. I am saying Jesus never did that. Never. You know, when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and the people say, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard, I'm out of here, Jesus doesn't say, oh, wait, come back. No, no, I can change this. I can make this a little easier for you. He doesn't do that. He lets them go. He lets them go. The question that I pose to myself is, what kind of demands do we make? What kind of demands do we make? What kind of giving up? What kind of doing without? What kind of sacrificing and suffering are we calling people to do for Jesus? Well, you know, suffering doesn't sell. It's not a very marketable product. Let me give you an example that you probably don't know anything about, and it's what I call an extreme example. In 1531, the Roman Catholic Pope refused to grant England's Henry VIII's request to give an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. In 1534, the Pope refused. The Pope refused. He said no. In 1534, 3 years later, Henry forced the English Parliament to pass the Act of Supremacy, which declared that Henry was the only supreme head on earth of the Church of England. Well, now that he didn't need the Pope's approval, Henry divorced Catherine, and he married Anne Boleyn. And the Pope excommunicated him. Henry didn't care. When Henry died, interesting, I don't know if you're, this is fast, in 1547, Mary, called Mary Queen of Scots, daughter of Henry VIII, and Catherine, the woman he divorced, became queen. She was crowned Queen of England on October the 1st, 1553. Parliament met 4 days later and reversed the Act of Supremacy. And they declared Henry VIII's marriage to Anne Boleyn void so that Mary, Queen of Scots, could be legitimate. Mary began to restore Catholicism with great zeal. She killed 400 Protestant heretics, either with the axe or at the stake, in 4 years. Archbishop Cranmer, who had been foremost in advocating Henry's divorce from Catherine, which made Mary illegitimate, was never forgiven. Under extreme pressure, she threatened to put Archbishop Cranmer on the rack. I don't know if you know what that is or not, but they tie your hands and feet and they stretch you. They begin cranking. And they literally stretch you out until you die. And slow torture. That threat, plus the pleading of his family and friends, caused Archbishop Cranmer to recant. He wrote, he published a recanting of his pleading for the Pope to give Henry an annulment. Mary published his apology, but she was determined to destroy him. And so she got Parliament to condemn Cranmer to be slowly burned at the stake. Specifically, slowly. Thousands of English people gathered to watch the execution. Archbishop Cranmer's faith and courage were restored. He asked Mary for permission to speak, and she, thinking he was going to plead for mercy and further recant, granted it. Instead, he repudiated his retractions completely. He declared his Protestant faith, and he walked to the fire and held his right hand in the fire until it was consumed. His right hand, the one that signed his recanting. He was then actually, you know, you think people can't do things like that. They actually put him on a spit above the fire and roasted him as he was turned like you would a pig. It took him 3 hours to die. During those 3 hours, he never uttered a sound. In his death, Cranmer did what he could not have ever done in his life. He turned the tide against Mary. The story of his courageous death and confession of faith spread through the entire country and caused others who were wavering to stand, and ultimately led to Mary's death. Now, if you're like me, you have to admire Cranmer's courage, his faith, his discipleship. I wouldn't want to emulate it. No, I wouldn't. These are historical facts. These aren't mythologies. The blood of slain martyrs stains the pages of the history of God's church. So what is the stuff of our discipleship? Is our sense of discipleship strong enough to cause us to place our hand in the fire for God, literally or figuratively? Is our faith so weak that we don't even have the courage to turn off our TVs when there's a program on that we shouldn't be watching, or to walk out of a movie theater, or to refuse to listen to gossip, or to participate in sordid, profane, vulgar jokes? This is a much more normal, everyday kind of discipleship decision. Jesus said, you are the salt and the light of the world. Being salt and light, brothers and sisters, is not determined simply by what we do. It is determined by who we are. Several years ago, my wife assigned me the familiar task of going to the farmer's market to get some tomatoes, melons, and green beans. Now, you wouldn't think, something I did fairly regularly, that this would be any kind of challenging situation. At the market, local farmers pull their pickups in and open the tailgates, and they sell stuff they raise in their gardens. I especially like the tomatoes. The tomatoes at the farmer's market actually have dirt on them. They've been laying on the ground. They also have little lines in them, and they have juice in them. They grow on big green leafy bushes. You may remember seeing them sometime. They are totally different from the tomatoes that are manufactured in hothouses in Japan, picked while they're still green, packaged in plastic, placed in the hold of a transatlantic ship bound for New Jersey, where they're painted red, sterilized, and checked to make sure that all juice has been removed. Well, anyway, I've never thought of a trip to the farmer's market as a likely physical and spiritually threatening excursion. There's this little Hispanic guy that I like to buy my stuff from. He's very friendly. He has these really neat wrinkles around his eyes from squinting in the sun and smiling a lot. His English isn't too hot. His math is very bad because he always gives me too much change. But I like him because he grows all this stuff on his own land. And he wears old faded coveralls and denim shirts and a baseball cap. And when he hands me the tomatoes and the melons, I can tell he takes pride in them. Anyway, I really like this guy. Well, today, on this particular day, there's a guy in front of me, a big, loudmouthed white guy. And I don't like the condescending way he talks to my farmer friend. He says really loud things like, "I don't know why I come here. Mexicans don't know how to raise stuff. Your tomatoes are too small and they're not ripe, and your melons are too ripe and they got dirt on them." This guy's really provoking me, but I keep my mouth shut until I notice that loudmouth is deliberately trying to confuse my friend. He says things like, "How many more tomatoes can I get for another 50 cents? If I buy 4 melons, 2 baskets of tomatoes, 3 cabbages, and a sack of beans, how much is that?" When Big Mouth finally makes his purchase, he hands my friend a $10 bill. The little farmer is confused and intimidated by now. He puts the 10 in the little box that he keeps on the tailgate, and he gives this guy far too much change, which he not only pockets, he tells my friend that he gave him a 20. And he points to a 20, which is also in the money box. My little friend apologizes all over himself, and he hands Big Mouth back the 10 that he had just given him. And it's decision time. And you don't have time to think about it. You can't say, "Hey, just hold everything. I need to go out here and pray about this and think about it 30 minutes. Now, you can say, "Oh, that's easy." I beg your pardon, it's not easy. Sitting here in a church building, it's easy. Reading this in your recliner at home, it's easy. But standing there in the farmer's market with 200 people all around, and I don't have 10 minutes to consider the potential consequences of interfering, it's not easy. But I tell you this, the whole point of this story is that right here, at this very tick of the clock, a critically important decision is going to be made, not just about what I do, but about who I am. And about what it means to be salt and light. I could easily excuse myself by saying, "Actually, it's really none of my business. And if I don't do anything, nobody's ever going to know." But there's this little voice that says, "Actually, it is your business." And I really hate it when that happens. And so I say, "Just a minute. You didn't give him 20. You gave him a 10. I saw you." And he turns around, and Big Mouth is also a very big man. And he says, "Are you trying to start trouble, buddy?" And I say, No, I'm not trying to start trouble. But I'm saying that you're trying to cheat this man, and it really bothers me when people like you try to take advantage of people who can't help themselves. And I'm saying you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, the end of the story is really kind of anticlimactic. There were a whole bunch of people that had heard everything that was said, and they came over and supported me. And Big Mouth took his $10 bill back, left his purchases, and he left. But what I'm saying to you is that real discipleship, really being salt and light, are not things that you can prepare for when you leave the house. They just happen. They just happen. And when they happen like that, it's when we find out really who we are. You know, the Boy Scouts, you leave the house in the morning and you have to do one good deed and you plan it. You're going to help some old lady across the street, or you're going to do this or that or the other thing. These things don't have any planning. All you can do is be who you are when things like that arise. Cranmer died for his faith. On this occasion, I stood up. I stood up. I can't say that I always did that. I'm sure that a lot of things like that came along and I didn't stand up. Jesus calls us to not only be willing to die for our faith, but equally important, he calls us to live for it. Now, I said something important to you. And sometimes, honestly, when the chips are down, it would be easier to die than it is to live for it. If you really dig into Paul's statement, I have a desire to depart. Paul hasn't had a lot of good days since he became a Christian. He hasn't. And I'm sure that he, like me, finds times when he says, you know, I'd just like to be out of here. I am so sick of this world. I am so sick of evil. I am so sick of manipulation and hatred and fighting. I'm so sick of abortion and pornography and all of this situation ethic. I'm sick of the whole thing. Just take me home. I'm sure he must have felt that way. Jesus came to call us to a discipleship that makes us live boldly and courageously, not with being safety conscious. This world is passing away right before our eyes. We don't see the big picture. No, John was right. The world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Judgment and eternity are staring us in the face. We live in a nation of lotus eaters, people who eat the bread of forgetfulness. What factors determine the moral and discipleship decisions you make? Is it the desires of the flesh or the desires of the Spirit? What is the most powerful force within us? What we want or what God wants? Not what we want to happen, but what does God want to happen? I wanted to talk about this a little. Because of what we face as a congregation of God's people, what are we going to do with ourselves? Where are we going to go? And why, wherever we go, why are we going there? Do we want to just kind of huddle up and survive until God calls us home? Is that what this is all about? I don't see that it's worth doing if that's all it is. What kind of attitude are we going to leave this building with? If I may be so bold as to end a sentence with a preposition. Where are we going? And why are we going there? I think are important questions that I want you to pray about. If you have anything to bring before the congregation, why, please do that as we stand, as we sing. I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been washed with blood. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. and He rules my life. Jesus is my Lord. He will come again. He will come again. And He'll take me home. He will come again. So I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been washed with blood. I am mine no more. God bless you.
Comment in that song we just sang that we are bought with the blood, that we are not ours anymore. We don't belong. We're now children of God. And like we talked about this morning, you know, the Lord's Supper has been given to us to remind us that indeed the death of Christ is extremely important to each one of us. And we don't want to forget that, and He doesn't want us to forget it. He wants us to remember that every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's give thanks for the bread. Father in heaven, we come unto You thanking You for this bread, the symbol of the death of Christ on the cross. We thank You, Father, for that death and for what it means to us